He planned to gather some friends about him and live in scholarly retirement, to gather together with a bunch of guys and discuss philosophy and live a simple life. Basically what people do at the Engine No. 9 pub, only without the Engine No. 9 pub. That was his plan, but eventually he decided he really ought to go back to Africa. And it was on the trip to Africa, as they were waiting in Ostia, Rome's port, for a boat, that his mother, Monica, died. And that's where we left off. Well, Augustine did eventually return to Africa, went to his hometown, Tagaste. And soon after, his son, Deodatus, died. Augustine wrote this in his Confessions. He's writing this in the context of the baptism a few years before Deodatus' death. But he jumps ahead to explain what happens to Deodatus. Early on, you took him away from life on earth. The boy was about 17 years old at the time. I recall him with no anxiety. There was nothing to fear in his boyhood or adolescence, or indeed his manhood. We associated him with us so as to be of the same age as ourselves in your grace. He's talking about how he and his son were baptized at the same time. We were baptized, and disquiet about our past life vanished from us. So he says goodbye to his son. Everybody has wondered, when Deodatus came back to North Africa, did he ever see his mother again? No one knows. He died young. Augustine was sad at his death, but he was thankful for his son's salvation. And he planned to reinstitute what he had been doing in northern Italy. Again, the little monastery, quasi-monastery, philosophical discussion group. He had enough money, I guess, and he and his friends had enough money to do that sort of thing. And so he did that for a while. He started to write books, tended to be more philosophical books, things like On the Good Life and On the Free Will and so on. Actually, that comes a little bit later. He is particularly beginning to try to refute the Manichaean religion, which, as you call, he had followed for 9 or 10 years before his conversion, and he himself had converted a lot of people to Manichaeism. And so the first order of business when he became a Christian, or one of his first orders of business, was to try to undo the damage he had done. So he started to write in that area, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. Well, he became famous. He was a very gifted man, skilled and a good writer, and people started to learn about this fellow. His fame spread throughout Africa. And so Augustine realized that he would have to avoid traveling to towns that didn't have a bishop. In those days in North Africa, almost every town had a bishop. Bishops were dime a dozen, and they were actually the pastors of the churches. Now, today, we think of a bishop as more of an administrative officer who has a whole gaggle of priests doing the job for him. But in North Africa in those days, an awful lot of churches had just a bishop, and their one minister was a bishop. There were something like 700 bishops in North Africa, divided between the Catholic Church and the Schismatic Donatist Church. And I'll talk about them pretty soon as well. Well, it was apparently quite the done thing when a fellow came through with any kind of gifts to Shanghai him and make him your bishop. Remember, that's what happened to Ambrose. He went into the church in Milan to try to avoid a riot, and walked out a bishop-to-be, and was a bishop in a week. Well, Augustine was afraid of this because of his reputation, and so he never went to a town that didn't have a bishop. Well, in 391, about 3 years after he returned to Africa, he went to a place called Hippo Regius. This was a port city in northern, what's now northern Algeria. It was actually the second largest city second most important city in North Africa, second to Carthage. It wasn't exactly a hick town, but they had a bishop. But there was also a fellow there who had been in the imperial service. If I remember right, he might have actually been one of their secret agents. But he wanted to become a monk. He was thinking about joining Augustine's monastery. He also had some property which might come in to the monastery. And so Augustine went to go visit this fellow and talk to him about the the virtues of the monastic life and the little community of brothers that Augustine had formed in Tagaste. And as I said, he thought this was a safe thing to do because Hippo already had a bishop. So now we talk about Hippo's bishop. And he is one of the minor heroes of the story of Augustine. He's a wonderful fellow, and you'll see why in a minute, why I think so highly of him. His name was Valerius. But he was Greek in origin, even though he was serving in North Africa. He didn't speak Latin all that well. He really wasn't a very good preacher because he just didn't have the language. And he was a man with a little ego. So Augustine is in Hippo trying to get this guy to join his monastery. And Valerius is preaching. And again, a lot of churches only had a bishop. They didn't have a priest below the bishop. The bishop was the entire pastoral staff. And Valerius was preaching on his need for a priest. He said, I have limited gifts. I need another guy to work alongside me. And, oh, by the way, that guy right there, Augustine, he would make a wonderful priest. And Augustine realized that he had been had. The church rose in acclamation and forced him to become a priest. Augustine wept at this. And it's interesting, in the letter that Augustine writes to Valerius shortly afterwards, he realizes that some people thought he was weeping because he'd only been made a priest and not a bishop, and his pride had been wounded. And he explains, no, I was weeping because I didn't want to become anything. I wanted to go back home and sit and read my books of philosophy. And I was weeping for my lost vision. Well, Augustine recognized that he really didn't know the scriptures very well. And so he wrote a letter, it's letter 22, to his new bishop saying, well, I have no choice but to accept. You know, this is obviously the will of God, but can you give me a few months to study the Bible? Because I'm not really prepared to be a priest to your people, to God's people, without more knowledge of the Bible. And the fact is, and these were days when there was no formal way to train ministers. There was no formal way to examine their knowledge of the scriptures. But Augustine already realized, no, a minister is primarily a man who opens the scriptures to his people. And he said, I don't have that knowledge. So he threw himself into an intensive 3 or 4 month long course of study. Of course, his whole life became one of studying the scriptures. But he gave himself to a day and night study to try to make up that gap. And interestingly enough, once he became a priest and then eventually became a bishop, he made training ministers one of his top priorities. He writes a letter that we have to the bishop of Carthage not too long afterwards, saying, we really need to train our priests in the Bible. And he outlines essentially a course of study, a way to prepare priests for their ministerial job. And I think I mentioned in a previous week, in his own bishopric, he set up a mini seminary. It was actually kind of more like the way the Scots did, you know, where a man who wanted to become a minister would live with a minister and do on-the-job training, and the minister would also teach him his Greek, his Hebrew, his church history, his theology, and so on, because in those days, ministers didn't immediately forget everything they learned after their ordination exams. They had to keep it up because they had to teach the next guy who was living in their home. Well, so he becomes a priest. And Valerius, once again, a man with no ego, a man who recognized talent where he saw it, and a man who was willing to become, to decrease so that someone else could increase, had Augustine preaching pretty soon. Again, Valerius realized that he wasn't a very good preacher, certainly not in Latin. And so he had Augustine preaching regularly in the church, even when Valerius, the bishop, was present, which was unheard of. In those days, if the bishop was in church that day, he gave the sermon. So Valerius was breaking with precedent, and I believe even some church law, some canon. I don't remember that off the top of my head. He breaks a number of things when it comes to Augustine. And so Augustine becomes the preacher in this church. And then eventually Valerius says, I'm afraid that some other church is going to hear about my great priest, and they're going to snatch him away and make him their bishop. And the way to prevent that is to make him our bishop. But normally, you never did that. You waited until the bishop died before you got a new one. So once again, he breaks church law by having Augustine consecrated as the co-bishop, something that, as I said, was unknown in the church. And they discovered later it was against one of the rules of the Council of Nicaea. You know, we always think of the Council of Nicaea, 325, as laying down the divinity of Jesus, as opposed to the Arians who said Jesus was the second person of the Trinity was a created thing. Well, they did a lot more than that, and one of the things they did was this set of rules about how to run the church, and one of them was you had one bishop at a time. Well, neither of these guys knew that, and Valerius probably wouldn't have cared. So in about 396 or 7, about 5 years after he became priest, he became the co-adjutor bishop, and actually a year after that, Valerius died. Well, the rest of his life was the life of a bishop, a pastor of souls. It's not terribly interesting except for the time he almost got killed by Donatus' thugs, and we'll come back to that in a moment. He traveled immensely. He hated traveling. He never left North Africa, never sailed again, but he traveled extensively through North Africa and hated it. It was even more painful to travel then than it is now to try to fly coach. But he did it for the purposes of the church. And I'll talk a little bit more at another time about his daily life as a bishop. Most of what happens during his life as a bishop revolves around a number of controversies he gets into, and I'm going to talk about those. That's going to be actually the main point of today's talk. And then he died in Hippo on the 28th of August, 430. You can work it out yourself, born in 354, so he's in his 70s. The town was just about to be, if it hadn't already been surrounded by the invading Vandals, which was actually the name of a people group before it became wielders of spray paint, and the empire was falling apart. You had the Vandals, who were nominally Christian. They were actually Arians. They were these guys I just mentioned, who denied the deity of Christ, and the Vandals were sweeping across North Africa, and as I said, they were about to invest Hippo, and it was during that time that Augustine died, as I said, on the 28th of August, which is now, I believe, considered his feast day in churches that do that sort of thing. So that's the end of his life. Now, I want to talk about three, or maybe four, depending on how you count them, major controversies that he was surrounded in. Part of it because they were the occasion for a great deal of his writing, partly because they took up a lot of his time, and partly because these are things that still affect us today. Sometimes in very obvious ways, and other times maybe in not so obvious ways. The three controversies, and the fourth, I'll explain someday why I say three or four. The three controversies were one, first with the Manichees. Again, this was that religious cult that he had been a part of himself for nine or ten years. The second was the Donatists, and I mentioned those briefly. They were the ones with the thugs, and they were schismatic. But their doctrine was exactly the same as the Catholic Church, but they believed themselves to be the one true pure church, and that brought up all sorts of issues. He was involved with them. And then the third is the Pelagian controversy, and this is where he really became famous as the doctor, that is, the teacher of grace. The church was struggling over exactly what did Adam do in the fall? What were the effects of the fall on human beings? And what role does God play in salvation? And this is where Augustine was the champion of grace, and we would say in the Reformed world, he was a champion of sovereign grace. He was a champion of election and predestination, things that the Roman Catholic Church actually is kind of embarrassed about nowadays to hear one of their four great teachers teaching Calvinism, and they'll often try to say, well, no, he really didn't do that. We'll talk about that in a bit. And then the fourth controversy, I'm going to call it that, was when Rome was sacked in the year 410 by Goths, a bunch of Aryan Germans, the world was shocked. The Eternal City had been trampled by bad guys, and that spurred Augustine to write The City of God, his monumental book on the history of everything. Talk about the history of salvation, and it's a tremendously important book. It's a controversy with the pagans. It didn't really follow the same You know, there weren't pagans actually arguing with him, but that's why sometimes it's not considered one of the three great controversies. But I'll talk about that. So that's the plan. The plan for today is to do the Manichaeists and the Donatists, and I'll just be right up front. I'm not liking my chances of getting through all of this, but I'll give it my shot, best shot. All right, with the Manichaeists, there were three big issues here. Remember, as I talked a little bit about the Manichae religion when Augustine was involved in it, they offered an explanation for the origin of evil in the world, or at least the presence of evil. That was that there was a struggle between the good God of light and the bad God of darkness. And as so often happens in these pagan myths, the leftovers from the battle became earth. And so the earth was messed up because of this titanic struggle between good and evil. It was a dualistic religion, and in their view, evil was a thing. It was an actual substance, like wood or plastic or stone. The second big issue that he had with them, and they with him, was how to read the Old Testament. Remember, the Manichaeists pointed to all the very unedifying stories of patriarchal behavior in the Old Testament and said, well, how can this be your religion when you've got guys going around cheating on their wives and having multiple wives and this, that, and the other thing. And so the Manichaeists just completely threw out the Old Testament. In fact, they said the God in the Old Testament isn't even the real God. He's the bad God, or one of the bad gods. And then the third thing that he dealt with them on was the role of authority. The Manichaeists, as I mentioned yesterday, said, we are the religion of reason. You are the religion of blind authority. You just believe what the church tells you to do. We, on the other hand, are thoughtful, rational, intelligent, smart people. They were, except for the fact that they weren't atheists, they were the new atheists of their day. They were the Richard Dawkinses making fun of Christian people. And so Augustine had to deal with each of these three issues as he replied to the Manichaeists. And here we go. So on the question of the problem of evil, Augustine, I think I mentioned this a little bit last time, had come to the point where he realized evil wasn't a substance. It wasn't a thing. Evil was what happened when you did bad choices. Evil was a result of sinful choices by the will. Evil was the absence of good. It was the corruption of good. Augustine said, no, God made everything good. This is, I hope you'll see as we talk about this, the importance for the doctrine of creation and creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. Augustine said, no, God made the world out of nothing. There was no pre-existing material. And that certainly wasn't that the world came out because of the debris of a big struggle between the gods up there. It was made by God. He just spoke it into being. And it was all good. There's nothing wrong with the world as it came from the hand of God. What's wrong with the world is not the stuff that God made it out of. What's wrong with the world is the evil choices that men did with their free will. In other words, evil is a moral category. It's a category of ethics. It's not a category of metaphysics, of being. It's almost as if Augustine had anticipated Shakespeare and said, the fault is not in our stars, dear Monty, but in ourselves. Manichaeism and all dualistic religions say, the problem is out there. It's the way I'm made. I've been made out of sinful stuff. Not my fault if I do evil. Whereas Augustine was saying, no, the stuff, the material of which God made the world, which God made in the world, is good. Creation is good. You have made wrong choices, and that's where evil comes from. So that's what I mean by the difference between sin as a moral category and sin as a metaphysical category. And that's, even today, there are, I see traces of that in the Christian church, even within the more or less Orthodox Christian church. There's a view of the composition of human beings called trichotomy. I believe, most Reformed theologians believe, and not just Reformed theologians, that man is body and soul. There's a material part, there's an immaterial part. The immaterial part can be called soul. It can be called spirit. The Bible uses these interchangeably. Well, trichotomists say, no, no, no. Soul is one thing and spirit is another thing. Men, humans, are made out of three parts. The body part, the material part. And then two immaterial parts. One is the soul, one is the spirit. And they would say, well, the problem with a sinner, a fallen person, is he has no spirit. He's only two-thirds of a person. He's missing a key component. And that in salvation, you get that third component back. You get the spirit back. Well, that's getting very close to a materialistic explanation for sin, a metaphysical explanation. The problem with the sinner, according to this version of trichotomy, is that he's missing a piece. It removes the role of the will. The problem with the sinner, according to Augustine, and I would say the Bible, is that he makes sinful choices. His will is twisted, and he wants it to be twisted. Whereas the trichotomist would say, the problem is he's missing a piece. And, you know, you really can't blame him for missing a piece. He just needs to get that piece, and fortunately in the gospel he gets it back, and isn't that great? Well, that, of course, brings up the question, if God made everything good, and if sin comes from making evil choices, how did Adam and Eve make sinful choices? In other words, we still have the problem of the origin of evil. Augustine has told us what I believe is the right answer about what evil is, but he's still got the problem of the origin of evil. And the fact is, no one has an answer to that. The Manichees don't have an answer either, because they just push the answer. They push the question back one step. They say, well, there's evil in the world because there was an evil God and a good God, and they're fighting. But, of course, that just brings up the question, where did the evil God come from? And, of course, it makes life a lot more complicated because you now have to go through life realizing there is an evil God who is almost as powerful, if not equally powerful, as the good God. The Manichees, by the way, denied that their evil God was really a God. They called themselves monotheists. But, you know, the outworking of the theology is there was another force, and whether you called it God or not doesn't really matter. The fact is there was a force who fought with God, who was almost as powerful as God. God certainly needed help to overcome this bad, dark, God-like thing. And that, of course, that's where eating lots of melons and cucumbers came in, if you remember last week. Augustine said, I don't know. It's a great mystery. In fact, any theologian will tell you. It is a great mystery. How does a will, a person, a human that was made good, turn to evil? And, of course, it doesn't do a whole lot of good just to say, well, Satan tempted the man. That's true. But Satan himself was this glorious angel, created good with wonderful powers and great beauty. How did pride first arise in the heart of Lucifer? What made him say, I want God's spot? No one knows. The fact is, sin is a great mystery, and it's deeply irrational. Why a being like Lucifer, or a being like Adam for that matter, would not be content with all the goodness that God had given him or her, that's deeply irrational. It's stupid. But then that's what sin is, isn't it? Among other things. One author writing about Augustine and this problem says, meditation of the cross and passion is a surer answer to the problem of evil than intellectual argument. And I think that's a good point. He realizes the reason your intellect can only take you so far, what you have to realize is that sin took Jesus to the cross. Sin took him to the death on a cross and burial in a grave. And that's what we need to know most about. So, first issue, problem of evil. Augustine says evil is not a thing. It is a moral choice. And so he puts the focus where it should be. You sin, not because of what you're made of, but because you choose evil. And you need to not choose evil, among other things. There's lots of other things that have to happen, of course. And, of course, a byproduct of that is the teaching that Augustine never got tired of saying, is that the creation is good. It was good as it came from God's hand, and everything that's wrong with it is not because somehow God made it defective. God made it with bad parts. Whatever is wrong in the creation is a result of human beings sinning, using their will in unholy ways. All right. So then we come to the second question, the question of how to read the Old Testament. What to do with that? Well, here Ambrose had been a great help to Augustine. You recall that after Augustine read Cicero's book, Hortensius, he was fired with a desire for philosophy, learning philosophy and wisdom. But he also noticed that Cicero said nothing about Christ. Due to his mother, he had a high view of Christ, and so he said, well, I'm going to read the Bible too. I'm going to read philosophy because Cicero got me turned on to that, and I'm going to read the Bible because it talks about Christ, and I want to hear about Christ. And you remember that he was rather disappointed when he went to the Bible, partly because the style was below his elegant level of taste, but also because as he read all these Old Testament stories, particularly about the Old Testament patriarchs behaving badly, he thought, this is God's Word, reading about men doing very sinful things. But then he went to Milan. He heard Ambrose preach. And Ambrose preached what we now call, or always called, an allegorical method. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. And showed sort of the deeper meaning behind these stories. That helped Augustine greatly. And so when he's replying to the Manichees, he's going to fall back on that, or he's going to make use of that. That method of reading the Bible to explain what the Old Testament is really about. Augustine, one of his particularly famous books against the Manichees, talks about the fourfold sense of Scripture. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but I read that and I recoil in horror because, you know, all of us Protestants have been taught to recoil in horror. When we hear the fourfold sense of Scripture, we think about how the medieval church used a version of the fourfold sense of Scripture to, in our opinion, to hide the meaning of Scripture. And the fourfold senses were the historical sense, what actually happened. The allegorical sense, you know, the deep spiritual meaning, and two others I don't want to talk about in the middle. Partly because I don't understand them, and partly because actually Augustine's middle two are significantly different from the middle two as you read them in medieval thought. And I haven't really sort of got my head wrapped around that, how much of it is that they're just using different words in all the sources I'm reading, and how much of it is those middle two really meant something different to Augustine than they did to medieval theologians. But really all that matters is the first and the fourth for our purposes. What really happened and what did it mean? And now, as I said, we Protestants tend to look down on this fourfold method. We say, no, it's all historical, but you know, it does have meaning. And so I want us to realize, I think at this point, that Augustine's treatment wasn't as bad as you might think. In fact, he had the Bible on his side. He ransacked the Bible. He looked at how the Bible used the Bible, how later portions of the Bible commented on earlier portions of the Bible. And he felt he had the Bible on his side in this method of interpretation, and I think he frankly did, although I'm not sure I would agree with every particular kind of interpretation that Augustine came up with. But here's one example that Augustine used when he was talking about allegorical interpretation. This is probably the most famous. Maybe it's the one that jumps to your mind because it's the one where Paul says, these things are an allegory. All right? And now I play a low trick on you. You come to this class thinking, oh, this is great. All I have to do is sit here. I can fall asleep because Mike just talks on and on and on. But now I'm going to call on you. Yikes. You didn't sign up for that. So where in the Bible does Paul, narrowing it down for you, say these things are an allegory? Galatians. Excellent. Galatians chapter 4. Oh, he's giving me a verse, too. Yeah, chapter 4 and verse 20. I don't actually remember what. I believe him, because I don't actually remember the verse either. But it's in Galatians 4. And remember how Paul talks about Hagar and Sarah. Hagar the maid, Sarah the wife of Abraham. Sarah can't have a child. Abraham says, well, I'll get a child, because God has promised me a child. Maybe what he wants me to do is, and actually Sarah had a lot to do with this, maybe if Abraham has sex with Hagar, we'll get that child that God promised. And And of course, she does. It turns out badly. You have Ishmael and you have strife between the child of the promise, the child of the flesh. And so Augustine talks about these two women as standing for two covenants.
424.
Okay, we got a little...
Exactly.
It's an extended passage. It's a lot of different verses.
But the word allegorical is specifically mentioned.
24? Very good. All right, so Paul is saying, well, these two women, they obviously existed historically, but they also are an allegory for a larger question, which is the way of faith and the way of unbelief. And by the way, it really is faith and unbelief. It's not the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer, although he talks about it as two covenants. And he's right, they are two covenants. By the way, I think this is a key to what Old Covenant and New Covenant mean in the Bible. Old Covenant is the way of unbelief, because the children of Hagar are told, cast them out. The contrast is not between believers who kind of have a life of bondage in the Old Testament, but they're going to heaven, and we who have it free and easy in the New Testament. The contrast is between going to heaven and going to hell. It's being the children of promise and the ones who are cast out, by the way. That gets us a little far afield. But the point is, Augustine read this, and he said, look, here's a way that the Bible treats an Old Testament narrative. It's true, and I want to make it clear, that Augustine was always zealous to maintain the historical truth of the Bible and the Old Testament narratives. He never said, as some people attempted to do, well, you know, Abraham didn't really have multiple wives. He didn't really have sex with his wife's maid. He said, no, it's in the Bible. It's true. He was a zealous inerrantist. But he also said, these things happened, as another place in the Bible says, as types, as samples, as teaching for us. We're to learn a bigger and deeper spiritual message from that. And so he was replying to the Manichaeans saying, yeah, these things happened. And yeah, these people sinned, although he actually at some places has something to say about some standards of conduct changing. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he's saying, you have to realize that in the Old Testament, God is doing things that often are to teach us a deeper spiritual truth. There's a historical narrative, but there's a spiritual truth behind it. All right. And then one last thing we'll say under this heading was that the Manichaeans said, well, if you're going to accept the Old Testament as part of your scriptures, as part of the Bible, then you need to practice every detail of it. All the sacrifices, all the cleansings, all the stonings. And they said, well, since you're not doing that, you don't really believe in the Old Testament yourself. Don't tell us you believe in the Old Testament. Now, what does this sound like? A child, okay? to a certain extent. I bring this up. See, now I'm quizzing you, and you're thinking, why is he doing this to us? Exactly. A modern example of people saying this. Well, okay. I bring this up because there are actually two books that are exactly saying exactly the same thing. One of them is by a Christian feminist woman named Rachel Held Evans, and she wrote a book called The Year of Biblical Womanhood. And because she is a Christian but doesn't like a lot of things about Christianity, apparently. I'm not real familiar with her work. She wrote a book in which she said she tried to live out everything the Bible says a woman should do. And her point, I think, was to try to show you, see how ridiculous this is, and we need to move on and of course, accept homosexual marriage, which is what it all comes down to all the time. And then there's another fella who was a Jewish fella who is... who was an unreligious Jewish fellow whose Wikipedia page describes him as a prankster, always a good source of theological insight. He wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically, and he did essentially the same thing that Ms. Evans did, and again, he's trying to, I'm not entirely sure what he was trying to do. He apparently visits lots of other groups that practice literal belief in doing this, that, the other thing, and And I don't know whether he's mocking them or actually getting to know people who are different than himself. But the fact is, it's fascinating to me that these two books have come out just in the last few years where people have said, okay, let's actually live every detail of the Old Testament and with the agenda really of showing you how you can't do that. So the Manichees are among us again in some way. Well, yeah, so Augustine had to explain why we accept the Old Testament as the Word of God, true in all respects, but why, at the same time, we don't practice the sacrifices that the Old Testament tells us to do. We don't stone people for things that the Old Testament says to do, and so on and so forth. And so Augustine replied with a position that we would probably now call progressive revelation, or the history of salvation. He argued, it's a truism now, but in his day it was fairly new thought. He argued that the Old Testament law had a moral component that was completely unchanging. It was the moral core because it was God's character. But then part of the Mosaic law were all these, what we call ceremonies, these rituals that explained, that pointed the need for cleansing, that pointed the need for a blood sacrifice. And of course, you know, we're hearing in our evening sermons the book of Leviticus, which again teaches us over and over two things. First of all, you're a sinner, and that's why you need to have all these sacrifices over and over and over. And the way to redemption is sacrifice. Turns out not to be the sacrifice of bulls. Ultimately, it's the sacrifice of the one lamb. But the killing of animals teaches God's people, taught God's people, the blood needs to be shed for sin. So Augustine says all that, and he says these things were pointers to the work of Christ, and they had served their purpose. We don't practice them, not because somehow that part of the Bible is invalid. It's still valid. Leviticus still teaches us that sin requires the death of the one who does the sin. Leviticus also tells us that that sin can be transferred to another. Not really to a goat or a lamb, but it can be transferred to the one true lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It still teaches us all those things. So we still believe every jot and tittle of the book of Leviticus. And in fact, when we go to God and confess our sins, and we claim forgiveness through the death of Christ, I would argue that we are practicing the book of Leviticus. We're not just blowing off the ceremonial law. We are actually practicing what the ceremonial law pointed us towards. Well, as I said, this is a commonplace today, but in Augustine's day, it was a pretty new thought. It is a striking thing. It strikes me, and so now it has to strike you. How much Augustine got right out of the box, so to speak, when hardly anybody else was getting this right. I'm not a patristic scholar, but I've read a fair amount of early church guys, and it's really interesting to me how their typical approach to the Old Testament is really almost a dispensational one. That is to say, they just say, well, that was then, this is now. How many godly church fathers for several hundred years just sort of blew off the Old Testament? Their answer was, well, that's Jewish. We're now in a new age. They didn't have a very good theoretical foundation for why they weren't doing some of these Old Testament things. And as I said, their answer tended to be, well, that was the Jews. We're not Jews. Which is not a very, I hope you realize, that's not a very satisfying answer. Augustine came up with the theologically correct answer. He explained why we don't do those things. And he didn't just say, well, we blame the Jews. But he explained why we believe all that stuff that's in the Old Testament. We understand the importance of Leviticus and all those things like that. But he can point why the arrival of Jesus and his actual life and his work, his death on the cross and resurrection, how that fulfilled the things that the Old Testament ceremonial law was pointing towards. And so that by believing in Jesus, we are actually keeping that ceremonial law. He was the first guy that I can tell who really got that. And so, amazing fellow, guy who, as I said, he got so many things right for the first time. And as I read Augustine, I keep coming across things where I thought, oh, that's well said. And then I think about it, and I said, you know, and he was probably the first guy to say that. It's a commonplace, as I said now. We would all say, well, duh, everybody believes that. But they didn't when Augustine thought those thoughts. He was a towering figure in that way. All right, and then the last thing, yikes, the last thing I want to talk about with regard to the Manichees was their claim that they were the religion of reason, and it was the stupid Catholics who just believed whatever the church told them. Now, I have to stop for a moment and just say a word about the word Catholic, which I keep throwing around, and I talked about this a little bit in the very first lesson, but I need to expand a little bit on it. Again, we hear the word Catholic, and we immediately think Catholic means Roman Catholic, and when we hear Roman Catholic, we think anti-Protestant. And so a lot of us react pretty negatively to the term Catholic. In Augustine's day, of course, there were no Protestants. Catholic didn't mean anti-Protestant. No one had thought of Protestantism. But they did use the word Catholic, and frankly, they used the word Catholic the way we use the word evangelical or Bible-believing or historic. You know, we realize that there are a lot of people out there who call themselves Christians, and we always find the need to add an adjective. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a Christian, because we realize there's other people who say exactly the same thing yet believe utterly different things. So we find ourselves saying, well, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. I believe in historic Christianity. I believe in mere Christianity. Well, the people of Augustine's time had that same problem. There were people running around calling themselves Christians. The Manichees, for all of their weirdness, it looks like a cult from the pit of hell, but they consider themselves Christians. They consider themselves the true Christians. It wasn't enough to say to a Manichee, well, I'm a Christian, because a Manichee would say, so am I. You needed something. And the word they used was the universal. I'm a universal Christian. You're a heretic. You're a little cult off here, or you're a schismatic group off here. They said, I'm part of the great universal flow of Christian truth, starting from the beginning in the great historical succession from the apostles, from the churches that were proclaiming the truth of true Christianity, and still do these days. And the word for universal in Greek is essentially Catholic. And so when I use the term Catholic in this, as you can't help but using, what I'm meaning is the church, the Bible believing, the historic Christian believing Orthodox Church of the day. All right, so so in his reply on authority, he's much more psychologically aware than the Manichees were, and frankly, somewhat more than we are. Augustine points out that you can't make a rigid separation between belief and knowledge, between reason and authority. Those two overlap. So, for instance, so much of what we actually know on authority. We don't consider ourselves irrational, but it's because we have some authority telling us that something's true. I believe, for instance, that the Declaration of Independence was signed in Philadelphia. I believe that on authority. People have told me that. I don't have any scientific way that I've actually investigated myself, and I can say by this wonderful chain of intellectual reasoning, yes, it was signed in Philadelphia. I just have sources. Lots of sources telling me that that's what happened. And so I think it's reasonable to believe what I've been told about the Declaration of Independence. You know, if you can't trust Nicolas Cage, who can you trust? So I don't think anyone would consider that my beliefs about the Declaration of Independence are irrational, even though they are founded on authority. It's, in fact, rational to believe certain authorities. If those authorities have good credentials. Well, Augustine, for instance, points out that likewise he did not see Christ with his own eyes, but he still has a reasonable belief in him. And he writes this, "From whom did I derive my faith in him? I see that I owe my faith to opinion and report widely spread and firmly established among the peoples and nations of the earth. and that those peoples everywhere observe the mysteries of the Catholic Church. Why then should I not rather ask most diligently of them what Christ taught, seeing that I was brought by their authority to believe that what he taught was profitable? He's saying, I look around me and I see, both in space and in time, all these people believing in Christ and practicing the Christian religion. And I see them telling me that it's a good thing. It's profitable to be a Christian. It's good for your soul. And so, he says, it's reasonable for me to investigate the claims of this religion. I start with, you know, faith in their authority. I hear authority, but then I look into it. And so you see faith, authority, working together with reason, and that leads him to his belief in Christ. In this context, by the way, authority of the church doesn't mean the coercive power. It doesn't mean a papal bull saying, thou shalt believe thus and such. When he says authority, and this is actually established meaning of the Latin word he uses, it means the weight of the church's testimony. The word authority, of course, means the weight of accumulated testimony. The church's, obviously, comes from the context here. The fact is the church, throughout space and time, has believed certain things everywhere. And that matters to Augustine. He thinks it means something that all these people believe this thing. And so I ought to look into it. Augustine certainly did not think, that becoming a Christian meant, as we say today, checking your mind at the door. In one of his sermons, he speaks this, entering by faith into the sanctuary of God. You enter by believing, you learn by understanding. And the fact is, he was a teacher. You read his preaching, there's plenty of exhortation, but there's an awful lot of teaching. His sermons, obviously, in some ways, are going to sound very different than the sermons you hear today. But there's another sense in which they sound just like today's good sermons. He is unfolding the Bible for you. He's teaching you what the Bible says. He goes through almost verse by verse, sometimes word by word, and tells you this is what it means. And he's doing this for a congregation that is, to a fair degree, illiterate. And those who are literate weren't all that literate. And even if they were literate, they didn't have Bibles. These things were all written out by hand. He taught them the Bible. And it's fascinating to me. I'll say a word about this, so I'm getting ahead of myself. But when I talk a little bit about his pastoral practice, he would sometimes, in fact, I feel better about myself already. Because he would sometimes, in preaching, he would maybe pause, or he'd just mention an event in the Bible, and his congregation would shout out, Lazarus! They recognized the passage, and they wanted to show they knew what that passage, they recognized the passage, they recognized the allusion, and they did this. It was a lot more interactive in those days. By the way, he sat. In those days, the preacher sat and the congregation stood. So if someone fell asleep during the sermon, it was kind of obvious. But anyhow, the sermons were interactive, tended to be more interactive. And his sermon, I read a book on his pastoral practice to point out his congregation, though they didn't have Bibles, they actually knew the Bible pretty well because they would frequently make an interjection showing they knew what passage he was talking about. They knew the guy in question in the Bible character before even Augustine explained it to him. And they were kind of happy to show off their knowledge. They were happy to say, yeah, I know where you are in the Bible. I know the guy you're going to mention. All right. Well, so that's the Manichaeists. So he dealt with the Manichaeists, and he really was fairly effective. He did reclaim some of his converts. He converted some of them back to Orthodox Christianity and brought others to the faith for the first time, and seemed to have been pretty effective in that. We move on to the Donatists, and I'm going to have to rush here. During the Diocletian persecution, which was the last great burst of persecution before the conversion of the Emperor Constantine, in North Africa, the persecution took the form of Christians being required to hand over the holy books. The governor of Africa actually was a rather mild fellow. He didn't really want to institute the persecution with its full vigor, so he said, here's what I'll do. This will make the emperor happy, but on the other hand, it won't offend my conscience. I'm just going to say to the Christians, okay, you hand over your Bible, and I'll count that as a renunciation of Christianity. I can fill out the forms, send them off to Rome, and some bureaucrat will stamp them, and we're all good here. But, of course, a lot of Christians said, no, even handing over the Bible if you're going to take that as a form of renunciation of Christ, I can't do that. So the Christian church in general said, no, we're not going to do that. But there were Christians who did hand over the holy books. Sometimes it was the Bible. Sometimes it was effectively a hymnal or some other devotional book, and they figured the imperial police wouldn't know the difference. Kind of like, American politician who says that Job is his favorite book of the New Testament. Anyhow, some of these guys did hand over holy books, and they were called traditores, Latin for a hander over. You can probably trace our word traitor in there. And then, after the persecution was over, the question arises, what do you do with these people who have handed over the holy books? What do you do with these people who have fallen, the lapsed, they were called? And a particular party in the church, named Donatists, after one of their leaders, whose name was Donatus, they said, no, if you handed over the books, there was almost no forgiveness for you. In particular, if you were a priest or a bishop, you couldn't resume your office. If you were a bishop, you couldn't be a bishop. And in fact, if you were a bishop and tried to continue, everyone who was baptized by you from now on didn't really get baptized. They said, in other words, that the character of the man doing the sacrament was at least one of the keys to the validity of the sacrament. If a man of poor character gave the sacrament, it wasn't a real sacrament. So essentially, they split off. They formed their own little church. They again claimed to be the true Christians. And in doctrine, they were indistinguishable from the Catholic Church. But they claimed to be the pure church, and they claimed to be the one true church. Well, this happened all over North Africa. Virtually every town had a Catholic church and a Donatist church. In Hippo, in fact, the two churches were literally side by side. Makes you think of First Press downtown and the Bible Press separated by the alley, which I guess one of the early ministers after that split, the alley separating these two churches was called the Abyss. They had these two rival churches next to each other. There was a lot of violence. It was frankly the Donatists' fault. The Catholics sometimes responded in kind, but the Donatists were pretty brutal. They had a bunch of thugs called the Circumcellions, who were they're basically just thugs. They weren't actually interested in theology, but they liked breaking things in people, and the Donatists were happy to have them break things in people in their cause. They, for instance, would, if a Donatist priest returned to the Catholic Church, he risked having his tongue cut out or being blinded with lime and acid. That happened a number of times. Augustine himself was almost murdered by a band of Circumcellions who were lying in ambush. But fortunately for Augustine, he had a lousy guide who got him lost, and they got to their destination by a different path and escaped the ambush. So the moral of that story, of course, is when you go traveling in foreign countries, make sure your guide doesn't really know where he's going. Okay, so that's the Donatist controversy, and when Augustine becomes a priest, that's one of the things that's just torn the church apart, and this is also a day, it's very hard to get our heads around this. This is a day when the idea of splitting the church was just unthinkable. We in America, unfortunately, are just so used to splits. Obviously we've gotten used to the Protestant-Catholic split, and we realize that there are certainly reasons for that and good reasons for that, bad reasons, but understandable reasons. But in America, of course, you don't like the next guy, and so you form your own church. So there's, a dozen Presbyterian denominations, and everybody else is split into, hundreds of denominations in America. And we're happy with that because we're basically a schismatic people at heart. But this was a day when that was just utterly unthinkable. And so that was one of Augustine's great jobs. Not only, of course, was the actual violence, but he thought it was unbelievable, unspeakable, that the church be split. In fact, in Hippo, when he became a priest, the Donatist church was much larger than the Catholic church. So he set out to try to win the Donatists over, and he set out, this is ironic for a guy who was also the fellow who taught the church the doctrine of original sin, but he began with the touching assumption that the Donatists would listen to reason. Spoiler alert, they didn't. They were almost completely immune to reason. So this is how he went about it. One thing, he used facts. He would get he'd have a number of these public disputations, and part of his message was, well, you don't even have your facts right. And he would look to the, you know, show them the records of the history of North Africa, and he showed that a number of the Donatist leaders had actually been traitors themselves, which of course is highly embarrassing to a church whose great claim was that we are the true church, the pure church, the church where none of our guys ever did anything wrong. And he showed that some of their key leaders were in fact traditores. Had no effect. He stressed the fact of God's mercy to sinners and his ability to restore even those who fell under persecution. This is perhaps where you see Augustine, the minister, the pastor, the shepherd of souls, coming out most clearly. Augustine was a man who always called his people to the highest standard of conduct, but it was a man. He was also a man who realized how sinful people were, how hard it was to live a faithful life. He was always gentle with sinners, more gentle with some sins than others, but he was a gentle man, and he always stressed the mercy of God. I mean, he was a man who experienced the grace of God. He always magnified the grace of God. And in this particular controversy, he said, look, God is a God who forgives sinners. You know, who are we to say that sinners can't be forgiven? It's interesting here that he went against his hero. Cyprian, whom I mentioned earlier, Cyprian had been the bishop of Carthage, the number one city of North Africa, about 100 years earlier. He was martyred himself in 258. And this question of what to do with people who had fallen in persecution, it was a different persecution, but what to do with people who fell in persecution, had been roiling the church in Cyprian's day as well. He wrote a famous book on the lapsed. And Cyprian argued for some pretty fearsome penance as a prerequisite to come back into the church. He didn't say there was no forgiveness, but he said you have to really work hard at doing penance to be allowed back into the church if you've handed over documents or something like that. And Augustine thought very highly of Cyprian. He was probably, maybe even more than Ambrose, the guy that Augustine would refer to if he wanted to say, here's a big guy on my side. He was certainly the hero to the North African Christians. They were like us. They kind of liked their own fellows best. And, you know, Rome is okay, but, you know, our guy in Carthage, Cyprian, now he's a real good guy. And so to go against his authority took some guts. But Augustine was not afraid to disagree with Cyprian on this question. And so Augustine argued for bringing these people back into the church. And they said, you Donatists, you're being too strict. You're not really giving full weight to the forgiveness of sins. You're not giving full weight to the wideness of God's mercy and the gloriousness of his unmerited grace, unmerited favor, grace. So that was another thing he argued for, and that didn't work so well with the Donatists. He stressed again the unity of the church. I mentioned that a little bit. He just couldn't understand breaking the church into two, and he particularly pointed out the absurdity of the Donatist position. The Donatist said, if you're not in fellowship with us, you're not the true church. Well, this was an issue that nobody outside of North Africa even knew anything about. So what they're saying is, unless you join with us in our little provincial issue, you're not a Christian. So everybody who speaks Greek, the entire Greek East, excommunicated, because they weren't in communion with the Donatists, of whom, frankly, they probably never even heard. And the whole Roman church, the whole Western church, everywhere in Europe, Italy and Spain and Germany and Gaul, they're excommunicated because they're not in fellowship with the Donatists. And, you know, that's the sort of claim that's, to intelligent people, self-refuting. Augustine made it, and it didn't work. Another thing Augustine stressed was the objectivity of the sacraments. Oh, boy. I'll just say this real quick, and then we have to stop. The idea that the sacraments are Christ's sacraments. They're not man's sacraments. They get their validity from Christ, who instituted them, and from them being performed correctly. And he said, it doesn't matter the character of the man. If you baptize someone in the name of the Holy, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, if you use water, and the baptizer, the minister, is a lawfully ordained minister, it's a valid baptism. And so he accepted Donatist baptism, and that's where I'm going to stop. We'll finish that next week and say a little bit more and run on to more things.